Let's begin with a prayer, if we could. Father, we thank you for these studies and revelation. We ask that by your Spirit you would reveal truth to us in these studies, truth that we can apply in our lives. Give us the insight to your truth, and bless our time together in Jesus' name. Well, as you know, we're in chapter 14 of Revelation. I've broken our materials down into three divisions. The first division is the Lamb and 144,000. That's verses 1 through 5. Our second division then is three angelic declarations in verses 6 through 12. And then in our third division, a voice from heaven in verse 13. He could have given up. No one would have blamed him. His friends had rejected him. He had been falsely accused. Some of his family members, he knew, would be killed. And the crowds, they followed him, not for what they could give, but for what they could get. Now, nobody would have blamed Jesus if he would have given up. But he didn't. Have you ever thought about why Jesus did not give up? Could it be that the love for his children was greater than the pain of the journey? In this week's lesson, we will see that even though most of the world had rejected God's word and his two witnesses, and even killed them, God did not give up. We learn that in this lesson. We will see that God will send not two messengers, but 144,000 messengers in response. And he'll even send his angels to bring his message of salvation and his warning of judgment. Let's review it. Where we have been just briefly in lesson 14, as you recall, we took a look at the woman and the dragon. And in that lesson, we learned that the seed of the woman is Israel. And Israel is the woman. Her seed is Jesus Christ. And we also learned that the dragon depicts Satan. We saw that there will be a conflict between Satan and the woman, which is Israel, over her offspring, Jesus Christ. And in the next lesson, chapter 15, or lesson 15, we looked again at the woman and the dragon. And this time we learned that Satan is furious at the woman because she bore the offspring that will defeat him. And we learned that the coming arrival of God's kingdom, which is imminent, will mean Satan's total defeat. And he knows that. And then in lesson 16, we looked at the beast from the sea. And in that lesson, we learned that Satan will use a counterfeit Christ to speak for him. And we saw that Satan himself is not the angel of light that he pretends to be, but rather is an ugly beast that uses lies and deception to hide who he really is. In last week's lesson, then we looked at the beast from the earth, and we learned something there. We learned that Satan's counterfeit Christ, which was introduced in the lesson previous to that, will use a false prophet to speak for him. And we saw that this counterfeit Christ and the false prophet together will attempt to force the world to worship Satan, using Satan's powers and Satan's deception to get that accomplished. Now, in this week's lesson, we're going to look at the 144,000 Jewish believers and then a series of messages that will assure believers that evil will be punished and faithful perseverance will be rewarded. Now, in the opening chapters verses of chapter 14, and if you don't, please do open up to that. We're introduced to a remarkable group of men, maybe one of the most remarkable groups of men that history will ever experience. In verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." John sees 144,000 servants of God. That's what he's looking at. They were introduced earlier, if you recall, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. These are Jewish believers in Christ, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Jacob that are set out and actually listed in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, we learn something else about them. God sealed these 144,000 to protect them. Now, because of that, they will survive a couple of things. They'll survive Satan's wrath and persecution of the world, and they will survive God's judgment on the world, because both of those things are occurring at the same time. When you think of it, throughout history, God has protected those who belong to Him. He preserved Noah during the flood, and He kept Rahab safe when Jericho was destroyed. He preserved Lot from the destruction of Sodom, and He kept the children of Israel safe from the plagues that devastated Egypt. In Psalm 37, verses 39 to 40, it tells us that the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. God's protection of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be unique, though. It'll be something different than what has happened in the past. During the tribulation, the Jewish and the Gentile believers may be saved, but many of them will die a physical death as martyrs. But the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will all survive persecution. You know, John's vision sees all 144,000 standing with Christ on Mount Zion. This appearance of the Lamb on Mount Zion has been really a long-awaited event in history. And if we look back through the Old Testament, we can see that. In Psalm 2:6, the psalmist wrote, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And in Isaiah 24:23, Isaiah wrote, "The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before the elders." God is letting us know in advance what He's going to do. Some commentators believe that John actually saw a heavenly vision here of Mount Zion. Not an earthly Mount Zion, but a heavenly vision. And the basis for that is in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But other commentators believe that John here saw an earthly Mount Zion, where Christ was standing with the 144,000. They argue that when Christ returns to earth, He will stand on earth on Mount Zion. And they also argue that if this Mount Zion really refers to a heavenly Mount Zion, that really means that God's seal of protection over the 144,000 was meaningless. It didn't save their lives. And they also point to the fact that in chapter 2, the voice comes out of heaven. And they argue that means that, by implication, that Mount Zion must refer to the earthly Mount Zion. But even if the 144,000 were martyred, and where would that leave us? We know that death would not defeat God's seal of salvation. So we can't really say if it is a heavenly or an earthly Mount Zion, but we do know this for sure, that God's seal of protection will overcome death in our lives and in their lives. Paul reminds us that this eternal inheritance is a guarantee. In Ephesians 1:13 through 14, he said, "Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now, we're going to talk about this praise a little bit later, but that is our inheritance. John, in these verses, notices that the 144,000 will have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, what does this mean? In chapter 13, we learned that unbelievers will receive the mark of the beast. Now, in chapter 14, we learned that this 144,000 will have the mark that God places on their foreheads for their protection. Think about what it means to be sealed by God. You know, in the last two lessons, we've learned that Satan will use his false Christ. He'll use a false prophet. He'll use deception, unbelievers, idolatry, and the mark of the beast. And a combination of all of those things to kill believers and preachers of the gospel. In lesson 13, it got worse. We learned that the seventh trumpet will bring a cataclysmic outpouring of God's final judgments, called the bowl judgments. Before the 144,000 are going to be found standing on Mount Zion with Christ, they have a lot of work to do because there's a lot of bad news on the horizon. They will preach the gospel, we learn. They will confront unbelievers about their sins, and they will call unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ. They will tell the world the truth about God's final judgments that are about to occur as a result of the trumpet judgment. When God marks believers with his seal, it means that he protects and delivers his own from the kind of eternity that Satan has in mind for them. Now, this allows us as believers to live confidently and minister boldly. We may not have those kinds of trials that they did, but I think the effect is the same. Now, in John 6:37, Jesus promised, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." We need to hear those promises, don't we? And in John 10:28-29, Jesus also said, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You know, Paul gave the same encouraging message to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Jude offered the same kind of praise of protection in Jude 24 when he said, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Peter also told the believers in 1 Peter 1:5 that they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our first principle then is God will protect his own and bring them triumphantly through their trials. God will protect his own and bring them triumphantly through their trials. Now, John is a blind student at the University of Colorado. An accident took his eyesight when he was just a teenager. It took his eyesight and it took his hope. John, following the accident, was angry and bitter. His heart cried out to God, "How could you let this happen to me?" John lost hope for the future. You know, he shut himself in his bedroom, and he really wouldn't lift a finger to help himself. One day his father said to him, before leaving for work, he said, "John, I want you to put all the storm windows on the house before the end of the day." And then he left for work. But John reacted angrily to this. You know, he muttered to himself all the way to the garage and cursed even. But he knew his dad was serious, so he fumbled around in the garage and he found the tools and he found the ladder. And as he was going around the house and he was doing that work, he repeated to himself, "They'll be sorry when I fall off this ladder and break my neck." But, you know, as he worked, it was discouraging, but he did slowly make his way around the house and he put every last storm window on that house. And at the end, he realized something. I can still work. You know, his father's assignment worked for him. John began to reassemble his life after that day. But, you know, John found out something years later about that day that he didn't know. At no time during that day was his father any further away than 4 or 5 feet from John's side. You see, his father was unwilling to have his son fall. You know, and it's like that for us. Your Heavenly Father has no intention of letting believers fall either. You can't see Him, but He's present. Can you drink that truth in very deeply into your soul? God is able to keep you from falling. That's part of our message in this lesson. When you face opposition, you can experience His strength. You can experience His comfort. And you can be confident that you're not alone. John thought he was alone. He found out he wasn't. Sometimes you think you're alone. You're not. And God wants you to know that. As the 144,000 stand on Mount Zion, John hears a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. John says that this voice was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. It was just like that. The voice was not merely noise. It had a musical quality to it, we see. And we notice that harps are frequently associated in the Old Testament with joyous praise of God. In verse 3 it says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." The phrase "new song" was also used in chapter 5, if you remember that, when God was praise because of Jesus' victory over Satan. Think back. Do you remember who joined in and sang this song? First, there were the four living creatures and the 24 elders before the throne. Second, then there was a myriad of angels that joined in with this praise. And third, it says that every created being which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them joined in. And so the choir is getting bigger and the chorus is getting louder. Then in chapter 7, the tribulation martyrs joined in. And now in chapter 14, the 144,000 will join in this song of praise. In verse 3, it also says that no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Well, what does that mean? Unbelievers are not purchased by Christ's blood and will not sing the song of redemption. Their lips will be silent. They have nothing to sing about. The text here doesn't explain why it is that this song in chapter 14 is restricted to the 144,000. You know, some commentators believe that it has something to do with the words that are found later in Revelation chapter 15, when we'll look at that song. Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4 says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now, the song of Moses was sung when God parted the Red Sea and delivered Israel from Egypt, from Pharaoh's army that was chasing them at the time. And then in Exodus 15:1-2, it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." You see, when they were delivered, they had a song in their hearts and they sang it. And that's exactly what we've been seeing here in Revelation, that many are singing this song of deliverance in joyous praise. But when you talk about the 144,000, They were delivered, and they are singing this song of Moses as a representation of Israel. I'd like to have you think about God's saving grace. You know, all of us at one point or another must come to Christ as a needy sinner, trusting Him to finish the work in our life, because He has finished the work on the cross. It's something that we can't do for ourselves, and it takes humility. Now, the details of how each of us receive God's grace may be different. You know, some are young when we commit ourselves to Christ. Some are old. You know, some will learn this at the knee of a very godly parent or a grandparent. Others don't step into church until a very old age. It's all different. You know, but when you think about it, your personal story and my personal story of redemption through Christ can provide the words for your song of redemption, a song much like the song that we've been learning about, the song that the 144,000 are singing today. In verses 4 and 5, we see how the 144,000 will serve the Lord. First, in verse 4, it says that these are the ones that have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And the 144,000 then will not be involved with sexual sin or perversion. Many commentators believe that either the sexual sin that was involved in the ancient times in the fertility cults will be, again, widespread in the end days. But what does that mean? Does it mean that the purity of these 144,000 will mean that they're unmarried? It doesn't. Most commentators believe that that they will remain pure because sex within a marriage does not defile anyone. So they may very well be married. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." What does this mean? It means that they will stand apart from their culture. They will enjoy sex within marriage with God's blessing, but they will not participate outside of that, as everyone around them seems to be doing and will be doing at that time. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you will abstain from sexual immorality." In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul told the young pastor Timothy, "Flee from your youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." God is wanting us to know the effect of sexual immorality in our culture, and how these 144,000 will remain pure. In verse 4, we see that it also describes the 144,000 as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They will be completely loyal to the Lamb no matter what the cost is. You know, isn't that the same loyalty that Jesus asks of believers today? In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He wants our complete loyalty. In John 10:27, Jesus told the unbelieving Jews that they were not His sheep. And He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 4 also says that these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, in the Old Testament, the term first fruit means the first part of the crop of the harvest to be offered to the Lord. And it also means this first fruit were to be used in God's service. So I think we can see that this group of 144,000 will be set apart for service to God. Have you made that commitment? Many commentators believe that this 144,000 will in fact be viewed as the first fruit of Israel itself. They argue that they will be the first of many Jews to be saved. And I know there's controversy about that. But in advancing that position, that this is the first fruit of Israel, they point to Zechariah 12:10, which says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn me as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn child." In other words, Israel will see what they did and will repent and will turn to Christ. They also point to Romans 11:25-26, where Paul says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Now, verse 5 says that no lie was found in their mouths. You know, it really means that this 144,000 will not take part in spreading the lies and deception of Satan and of the culture, but will only speak God's truth. That will set them apart. It is a stark contrast to what's going on around them. Are you a stark contrast to what's going on around you? Verse 5 also says that they are blameless. Now, commentators seem to agree that that doesn't mean that they're sinless in the sense that Christ was sinless, but they're sanctified and will lead godly lives, and that kind of godliness will be seen by everyone around them. And they believe that, like the 144,000, Christians are called to lead a blameless life. So it should not be a surprise to us. You know, in Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote, "He chose us from him in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, Peter said, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And Jude reminds us that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. So our second principle then is believers are to be blameless and make the Lord the song of their lives. Believers are to be blameless and make the Lord the song of their lives. You know, whether we can sing or not, we all have a song in our hearts. Some sing along with tunes about lust and greed, selfishness, and sin. But you know, for others, God's Word has become the music of their life's journey. Would you choose the words to that song? Would you learn the words that reveal God's truth rather than the corruption of the culture around you? Would you keep yourself undefiled? Purposely commit that to yourself? Would you be a first fruit and be used in God's service? Will you commit to yourself to be blameless in your relationships with others, no matter how guilty they are, no matter what they do to you? You be the one that is blameless. Would you allow God's Word then to become the music of your life's journey? In our second division, we're going to look at the three angelic declarations. In verses 6 through 11, God, we see, will use three angels to deliver three messages. You know, the world has experienced the seal and the trumpet judgments, and will soon experience the bowl judgments. The world has heard the gospel from the two witnesses and the 144,000 and other believers. But despite all of that, the world will reject the gospel. And now God will send three angels to speak to them. The first one will preach the gospel. The second one will pronounce judgment. And the third one will promise eternal torment. In verse 7, the angel says, "Fear God and give Him glory." And the angel actually gives two reasons to fear God. First, the hour of His judgment has come. He will call people to essentially change their allegiance from the beast to the lamb. And He will urge them to no longer fear Satan, but instead fear God and turn to Him through His Son. You know, the fact that the angel is said to have an eternal gospel to preach tells us what he will use to try to change people's allegiance. And it's the good news of the gospel. It's the gospel that has been preached throughout history. And the fact that we see that the angel is in mid-heaven and uses a loud voice will show how effective this is, that all believers will see them and hear them they're without excuse. God wants this message to be heard by everyone. Even using an angel in midair in a loud voice that can be seen and heard by everyone. The second reason to fear God is to and give Him glory is because He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. In Psalm 19:1-4, David said, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." You know, because God reveals Himself in the majesty of creation, men and women are without excuse for not acknowledging Him. He has made Himself known. In verse 8, the second angel pronounces the bad news of judgment. The angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." You know, this repetition underscores the finality of this judgment. You know, it's spoken of as, although it has already taken place. You know, it's that certain. You know, commentators believe that Babylon refers to this Antichrist power. This is a political power, an economic power, and a religious empire that will be in place. And I think it's fair to say that the same rebellion and idol worship and God hatred that resulted in judgment on the Tower of Babel will now come full circle. And now will result in judgment on Satan's empire that will be rebuilt. And the second angel is telling us that, in verse 10, that this empire will wind up drinking the wine of the wrath of God. In verses 9 through 11, the third angel warns people about the consequences of submitting to the beast. By giving this warning, God is once again graciously calling sinners to repent. Why do God's warnings go unheeded? You know, John 3:19 tells us a sad truth. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Our third principle, then, is believers are to honestly examine themselves and break the chains of sin and lead holy lives. Believers are to honestly examine themselves and break the chains of sin and lead holy lives. Have you ever tried to put new life into an old lifestyle? You know, you decide to lose weight, but you don't change your eating habits. You decide to get better grades, but you don't study harder. You know the thinking, I want something new, but I don't want to change anything old. Jesus called that putting new wine into old wineskins. The problem with that is one no longer fits the other. Think for a minute. Do you have any old wineskins that need to be thrown out? You know, look closely. They come in all sizes, really. Maybe yours is junk food, revealing clothes, or maybe an over-the-line relationship with someone. Or maybe you don't have a habit that needs to go, like gossip or profanity or maybe laziness. You know, you can't put new life into an old lifestyle because the inevitable tragedy will occur. The new life will be lost. The application, then, is that we are to set our lives apart from sin. Now, is there a sin keeping you from this new life? Will you commit yourself to set yourself apart from sin unto God? You know, what sin in your life could possibly be worth setting yourself apart from God for eternity? Will you do a faith check? Paul tells his readers to take an honest look at their own heart, to examine themselves, and see if you are faithful. Ask yourself, is my faith genuine? Have I really committed myself to Christ? The question is not, do I feel saved? Feelings, you know, come and go with the circumstances. The facts, though, are these. Yet to all who received Him, to all who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We see that in John 1:12. And then in Romans 10:9-10, we see, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's the fact of salvation. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's a relationship. It's a life-changing relationship with God, and it lasts for eternity. Can you Can you pass that test? Are you willing to apply that test to yourself? In our third division, we take a look at the voice of an angel from heaven. You know, after listening to the three angels, there's a voice in heaven that John hears, and it instructs him to do something. It says to John, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You know, to die in the Lord is to die as a Christian believer. That's what it means. And in this chapter, it's called a blessing. You know, people don't usually think of death as a blessing, but God is telling us that it is. Believers who refuse to either worship the beast or the beast mark may be martyred. They may face a cruel death, but in the end, they'll be eternally blessed for it. You know, it's like us. You know, we may face consequences when we do what's right. In verse 13, John records the Spirit's confirmation of this blessing. He says, yes, says the Spirit. And then the Spirit gives us two promises. The first is with death, there's a rest from labor, meaning that you know, our work is done on earth, and our trials are over, and our service is complete. Well done, good and faithful servant, is what we hope to hear. And with this, with this anticipation, we can get through because we know what the end will bring. And the second promise of the Spirit is that their deeds will follow them. God is faithful to remember the deeds and the service of those who follow Him, of His people. And He will reward them accordingly. So our fourth principle is that believers who die in the Lord will be blessed and enter into God's promises. Believers who die in the Lord will be blessed and will enter into His promises. Now, Satan tries to silence the good news of the gospel. In chapter 14, we learn that God will not rely on people alone, but He'll even use His angels to bring His good news to people in the end times so that all of the nations will hear that. Now He invites us to respond to that good news. He invites us to be as faithful as the 144,000 who are an example of godly living. And He gives us the encouragement that even should we face death, He will bless us and reward us. Thank you, Lord, for Your message in chapter 14. They're difficult topics. And help us to examine each of us humbly as we take in Your word and apply it in our lives, and encourage us, especially those that are in the midst of a trial or a temptation, encourage them with your hope and the blessings that You promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.